chapter 14 and into the 15th chapter. Numbers chapter 14, reading at verse 39. This is the people's response to the Lord's pronouncement of judgment upon them. And Moses told these sayings, that is what God had said, unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? For it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword. Because ye are turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomforted them, even unto Hormah. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts, to make a sweet savour unto the Lord, of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of oil. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with a burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2/10 deals of flour mingled with the third part of an hin of oil. And for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of a hin of wine for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering, or for a sacrifice in performing a vow, or peace offerings unto the Lord, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with half an hin of oil. And I'm wondering whether, as we read this, you're saying, what in the world does all this mean in relation to the story that we've been studying in the past week or two? Why this sudden insertion of a whole lot of regulations about offerings? And this, in fact, constitutes our message, or part of the message for today, and we'll be dealing with the significance of this passage and its particular position later on when we come to the sermon. Now read it, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, the same note again as at the beginning of the chapter, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering, as ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. And if ye have erred, and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. Notice that. It shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord, for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, not ignorantly, but presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn with me to the last few verses of chapter 14 in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. In our past two studies, we've spent our time examining the tragic story of Kadesh Barnea and drawing lessons from it for the spiritual life and applying the principle embedded in the story in one or two directions. And we now go on to see the consequences of this failure of Israel's to enter her true destiny in the purpose and will of God. And first of all, we're going to look at the reaction of the people to the pronouncement of the divine discipline of judgment. And this is a very highly interesting and significant reaction. The circumstances were these. Moses announced the judgment of God upon their sin, namely that they were no longer to be allowed to enter the land. And when he did so, the people mourned greatly. There was an immediate reaction in the people. We see in verse 39. And in a revulsion of feeling, they proposed next morning to move forward as God had first commanded them to do. We will go up, they said in verse 40. Lo, we be here. And we will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. But Moses sharply warned them to do nothing of the sort, because the Lord would no longer be with them. However, they insisted, and they went up, and they proved to their cost that the Lord was not with them. And they were discomfited and routed by the enemy. Now, a superficial interpretation of this would say, well now, here's an extraordinary thing. The people at last obey the Lord's command, and he refuses to have anything to do with them. Disowns them before their enemies, and they are routed. Is not this rather hard on the Israelites? After all, they were now willing to go. What more could God want? Ah, but you see, that's just the point. God did want more. He wanted a people that were right in his sight. And they were not right in his sight. And in fact, their action here proved that they weren't right. And the first thing we need to notice here is that mourning for sin doesn't necessarily mean very much as an indication of a state of heart. The important thing is not tears, but turning to God. And this Israel did not do. And I think what we need to discern in this unhappy story is that although they did the right actions, their hearts weren't right with God. They simply swung to another extreme of emotion. But their attitude to God and to God's will was no different. There was still willfulness. There was still disobedience. There was still a hard-hearted disregard of the divine will. You see it blatantly in this story. Oh, we'll go up, they said. And the word of the Lord said to them, go not up. For I am not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. But they presumed, for all that, they knew better. And this is an eloquent and perhaps sufficient commentary on their state of heart. And it prompts us to remark that God is not really taken in by our protestations, though we may often be taken in ourselves. And though others may be taken in, I say, on the surface, it does seem as if they were becoming obedient to the Lord. But this new manifestation was simply another evidence of the same kind of disobedience as before. Now, this opens up questions of considerable importance in the spiritual life. The question, for example, of spurious spiritual response arises here. The Israelites seemed to be doing the right thing, but in fact, they were simply demonstrating their natural perversity of heart and their failure to understand the nature of repentance. A true attitude of repentance here would have made them say, Moses, tell us what to do and we'll do it. But that's not what they said. You remember how true repentance expressed itself on the day of Pentecost? When Peter preached that mighty word, they were pricked to their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Saul of Tarsus was broken by the Spirit of God on the Damascus Road, his reaction was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not so the Israelites. We will do this. Off they went. We will do it. You see how fatefully easy it is for right action, seeming right actions, to be just as much an expression of sin as obviously wrong actions. In the beginning they'd said, we will not go up. That was their sin. And here, when they said, we will go up, that was just their sin, and the same expression of this evil root of unbelief in their heart. Another incident, much, much later in Israel's story, similar to this, is seen in the complaint that Hosea made against Israel. Do you remember that notable passage which has been eternally enshrined in the marvelous Scottish paraphrase, Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return?
A beautiful paraphrase, and we all love it. It says so many deep things, so deeply and so truly. But the paraphrase conveys the exact opposite of what that passage in the book of Hosea is meant to convey. And we must never forget that. What, in fact, Israel was doing was this. God had brought his displeasure upon them. And this is their reaction. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Let's go back to the Lord. And in a day or two, everything will be all right. He will forgive us. That's his job. And it's because of that attitude that a few verses further on, we hear the voice of the Lord crying out in desolation against his people. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. You see the point? Israel's heart wasn't right with God. They went through the motions. Come, let us to the Lord our God. They became very religious all of a sudden. But God wasn't taken in by that. And he knew that it would have vanished in a very short time. There was no consciousness in them, you see, of the darkness of their sin against God. No realization that they had gone too far. A crass blindness to the reality of their situation. And this is true of Israel here with Moses. They were out of step with God, mistaking his will, rushing in where angels fear to tread, as we say. That's the lesson. And it's a valid lesson, even when it is simply undiscernment and not downright willful rebellion that can be the cause of it. There are one or two instances in the New Testament which bear this out. In the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, I think we could bear to look up this reference. Mark chapter 1, at verse 40. And there came a leper to Jesus, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And Jesus straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, notice this, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. See thou say nothing to any man, Verse 45, But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. Jesus said, See thou say nothing to any man. But the man went out and blazed it abroad everywhere. Now, the significance of that is this. Here is a man who began his life of discipleship with a great and specific act of disobedience to the command of Jesus Christ who had healed him. He knew better than Jesus. Oh, this is something that needs to be told to everybody. Doesn't the Bible say, Let the redeemed of the Lord say so? And out he went and blazed the matter abroad. When he had been expressly commanded by Jesus to say nothing to any man. You see the point? He knew better than Jesus. Surely the right thing to do in this situation. This is how he would reason. This is how he would argue. Surely the right thing to do was to publish abroad the matter. Now you see, here's an example of the danger of adopting a cut-and-dried pattern in spiritual life and assuming that this must necessarily be the right thing to do. What is lacking in this man is the attitude that Paul showed on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what he should have said, but he knew better. How much easier it is, and how much more dangerous it is, to adopt a pattern rather than to follow the living Lord in obedience to him. We take far too much for granted in the Christian life, and we assume far too easily that this must be the right thing to do. Is there anything in your life, dear Christian friend, that corresponds to this? You assume, everybody does this. This is the right thing to do. Is there a word here about evangelism? Is there a word here about personal testimony? See thou say nothing to any man. Oh, but Lord. You see? Another instance. Paul gives it in his own testimony in Acts chapter 22. Do you remember when he returned to Jerusalem? And he was in a trance. Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, depart from this place. And Saul remonstrated with the Lord and said, but Lord, they all know here that I'm the former persecutor of the church. Surely my testimony here is going to make a terrific impact. And he didn't want to stop telling it out. But Jesus said, depart. I don't want you to do that here. And it was with ill grace that Saul of Tarsus did depart. This is another instance, you see, of mistaking the mind of the Lord. Go not up, for the Lord is not with you. Go not up. But it's the right thing to do. Everybody's doing it. Go not up, says the Lord. But they went. Aye, they went. And they came to grief. And it served them right. Doing what seems to be the proper thing, following the accepted pattern, may in fact be nothing more or less than disobedience of the express will of the Lord. That's what they did in this chapter. Go not up, said Moses, for the Lord is not among you. But they presumed. Now it doesn't need much amplification to see that here is a word of abiding relevance for the Christian life. And sometimes we learn the hard way because we're not prepared to obey the word of the Lord. That's the first lesson today. And the second is in association with this remarkable chapter of offerings. Taken by itself, the chapter is quite straightforward. It is the record of various offerings that belong to the Levitical pattern in the system of sacrifices and offerings instituted by God for his people. But it's the position of this chapter in the historical sequence that should cause us some thought. Why, as I indicated during the reading, why should this passage occur at this particular place? If you read on in chapter 16, you'll see that the narrative is resumed and God's dealings with his people in the wilderness is continued. Well then, what is the significance of chapter 15 here and in this particular place? You'll notice in verse 2 that it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your inhabitants, of your habitations, which I give unto you." When ye be come into the land. But chapter 14 has just told us that they weren't getting into the land. That generation would none of them enter into the land. And so, obviously, the instruction of this chapter must be for the new, younger generation who were under 20 years of age at that time. And it's very significant that the burden of the chapter may be said to deal with two things: sins of ignorance, on the one hand, and sins of presumption, on the other. Now, here it seems to me is the connection that this chapter has with the previous narrative. Sins of ignorance are pardoned. Sins of presumption are punished. And Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea was a sin of presumption, or as the Hebrew can be rendered, sin with a high hand. And they were punished in this final way and excluded forever from entering the promised land. Now, as we pointed out a fortnight ago, this doesn't refer to eternal loss. They were within the covenant. And it rather refers to the loss of destiny, if you like, the loss of the divine purpose for their lives. They were shunted into a backwater. God still had dealings in mercy and grace with them, as we'll see in succeeding chapters. But they were excluded from what they had originally been planned to enjoy, the blessings of the promised land. And so this chapter, it seems to me, stands as a meditative commentary, if you like, on the serious and often fatal consequences of a life of sin, and should be understood in that way. But then another question arises, and it's this: does this chapter as such, with its emphasis on sins of ignorance and sins of presumption, have a message for us today? Is it valid for the New Testament era? Because what the chapter seems to be saying is that there is provision with God for sins of ignorance, and people who sin ignorantly will be forgiven. But that there is no provision of God for sins of presumption. Does this hold in the New Testament? Now, this is a matter of great concern, especially when we think of sins that we have committed that have not been and could never honestly be said to be sins of ignorance. They were sins of willful, deliberate rebellion against God. Who among us hasn't on occasion known that this has been our attitude toward God? Does it mean then that it's only sins of ignorance that are forgiven, and that sins of presumption are punished and not forgiven? It's sometimes averred that whereas in the Old Testament provision is made only for sins of ignorance, the New Testament provides for all sin, sins of ignorance and sins of presumption alike. But I'm not sure that that's a very happy way of putting it. And I don't think that's quite the right idea. It is true that the new covenant is wider, broader, greater, more expansive than the old. But you know, you do see surprising evidence in the New Testament itself of this distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Listen to these quotations. Christ on the cross: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness on the ground that they didn't know what they were doing. Peter, on the days following Pentecost, speaking to the Jews who crucified Christ, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Paul preaching in Athens, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." Paul, in his own testimony, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." On the other hand, this devastating word in Hebrews, "If we sin willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth." There is no more provision. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have gone back to be renewed again to repentance. The distinction is here in the New Testament as well as in the Old. And what we read in the 15th of Numbers is not something that belongs to a day that is gone long ago. It's here in the New Testament. How are we to understand it? Now, these references I've quoted simply serve to raise other problems in our minds. Take the crucifixion references. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wot that through ignorance he did it." Was that a sin of ignorance, as we think of ignorance? The crucifixion of Christ? Was it inadvertent? Was it a mistake? Was it not meant? Did they not mean to crucify Christ? Then what of the deliberate, calculated, malevolent planning and plotting to kill him on the part of the Pharisees, who finally brought these nefarious plots to fruition? And what of Saul of Tarsus? "I did it ignorantly," he said, "and in unbelief." What about his mad frenzy of rage against the Church of Christ? Was there not deliberate, calculating, planning and plotting on his part? Clearly then, sins of ignorance embrace a fairly wide range of sinful acts and attitudes. Now, the truth of this difficult matter seems to me to be this. There are always two elements, at least, in sin. Ignorance and willfulness. And it is the presence of these two elements in sin that makes human sin forgivable at all. Whereas demonic sin, being pure willfulness and pure revolt against God, is neither forgivable nor can be. I always remember being startled by a young Sunday school girl who asked me, "Why can't Satan be forgiven and converted?" And this underlies the whole issue here. Is because his sin has no admixture of ignorance in it. His sin is pure knowledge, in a way that ours rarely is. And the terrible thing is this, that human sin can approximate more and more to the demonic in such a way that it can eventually pass the point of no return and becomes fixedly willful and presumptuous. That's the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is never forgiveness in this life or the next. Now, in human experience, the two elements in sin are mixed in varying proportions, and now the one and now the other is more predominant. And I think if you think for a moment or two, you'll find that this is perfectly true. I include in the idea of ignorance the weakness and frailty of the human spirit. And this, as much as anything else, is what brings us down again and again. The man in bondage to some horrible enslaving habit is a man who is of all men most miserable, but there's not much of the demonic in his sin. He can't help it. It's the waywardness, the weakness, the frailty of the flesh and the spirit that has brought him here. And this excites the compassion of the Son of God, and the heart of Christ goes out to him. That's one thing. But the man whose heart is consumed with pride or envy or jealousy or ambition, these are not sins of waywardness. They're devilish. And although that man would never be seen the worse of drink, and although he might have an impeccable moral standard, is in far greater danger than this man. That's why Jesus said the publicans and sinners would enter into the kingdom long before the proud religious Pharisees. Depends what's predominant in the mixture. The difficulty is, none of us can ever really say just how near the point of no return we may be coming in our sin. And the only safe thing is to strive with all our might to see to it that we do not sin at all. For let us remember this, that the Scripture also speaks explicitly as well as implicitly of culpable ignorance. Peter says in one place, "For this they are willingly ignorant of." Willingly ignorant of. And this is something echoed in Paul's writings in Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians. Let me illustrate what I mean. Here is a man brought up in a church environment in a time of spiritual declension and obscurity, in which the vital truths of salvation are all but eclipsed. And in the deepest sense of the word, he is ignorant of the gospel and of the way of salvation. Paul says, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If a man hasn't preached the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not surprising that there's ignorance in the land of the basic truths of salvation. How should they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Well, here is the man, and he's ignorant, and he knows no better. This is a sin of ignorance. He's not excused. Still sin. Ignorance never excuses culpability, because always there's the light of nature and conscience. But then, the gospel is at last preached to him in its fullness. Now he hears it in his glory and power. A gospel that proclaims something God has done, not something we must do for salvation. Now, see the reaction. He reacts all right. He resists. His pride is touched. He refuses to humble himself to this gospel that says he's to come to Christ as a hell-deserving sinner. Not for me, he says. And he digs in his heels. Now you see what's happened. The pendulum's swinging. Sins of ignorance at the beginning, yes. But sinning against knowledge, resisting the truth, this brings in the other element and makes a man far more perilously guilty before God. For him, it's no longer a natural ignorance, but a willing ignorance, and revolt is now present. And the more he fights, the more demonic his sin becomes, and the less purely ignorance it is. It is a much more serious matter now. He is allying himself, you see, with the devil against God. Now you see this supremely in Judas Iscariot, of whom it is finally said that the devil entered into him, and Judas went out, and it was night. He made himself unforgivable. He passed the point of no return. And remember, he was sitting at the Lord's table when he passed that point. What a terrible thing. Jesus handed him the sop in one last final appeal to his dark heart. And at that point, sitting at the Lord's Supper, he lost his soul and made himself unforgivable by his attitude. He passed the point of no return. Now that's what Israel did. And that's the point of these regulations. God is telling this new generation, watch your step. He's saying to them, I am merciful. With me there is plenteous redemption. But he goes on to say, be thou very ware lest continuing in sin will make you unforgivable. This was the issue in the narrower context, you see, of God's destiny and purpose for his people. As I say, they weren't eternally lost. But this is true, even within the context of spiritual life, even within that context. And God turned them back into the wilderness, and he said, all right, you've gone too far. Not even I can do anything with you now. That's it. Sins of ignorance, sins of presumption. Now, in the nature of things, we can never comfort ourselves by saying, at the time, this is sins of ignorance, therefore I'm all right, God will still forgive me. No, we daren't, because sin is abhorrent to God. There may come a time when we've received the mercy of God and we look back and we view our past life in the light of God's word, and we're aghast as we see how sinful we've been. And yet we can say,
I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was doing. I obtained mercy, said Paul, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He says that tremendous word in relation to what is just said previously. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And one of the reasons why he said he was the chief of sinners was this. He said, in effect, I very nearly came to the point of no return in my resistance against this blessed gospel that is now my pride and joy. Thank God he rescued me just in time, chief of sinners. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, this is very disturbing. And I believe God means it to be disturbing. And the kind of disturbance it should leave in our hearts is this. Maybe we're thinking of some definite, willful act of disobedience against the will of God. We know that God is saying, that must stop. And we're saying, but Lord, I'm not going to stop that, whatever you say. And right now, we're beginning to see just how very dangerous it is to take that attitude against the Lord. That's what the lesson's about. This is what it is to remind us of, that it is possible to go too far in presuming upon the mercy and grace of God. And if it troubles us, it will be a good thing if that troubling leads us back to him, leads us to the point that this people didn't ever come to of saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? May God bless to us his holy word. Amen.
Now let us sing together the baptismal hymn number 305, A Little Child, the Savior Came, the Mighty God Was Still His Name. 305.